As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me take time to turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we prayed earlier, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. That you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. Yeah, no, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, and the paragraph that it introduces is a very odd verse and a very odd paragraph. And I'm wondering if you also sense this same oddness as we come to it, the same oddness that I experienced in coming to it. It's not odd in its teaching per se. The Bible throughout teaches on financial matters and matters of privilege. We can think of many texts, and we're in fact in our passage, we're going to go to many texts this morning that talk about the financial matters and matters of privilege. But I found it rather not odd because of what it was saying, but where it was found. The placement of this passage. In the previous verses, Paul was moved to worship and praise, and this is what he wrote: the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It seems like a wonderful place to come to a conclusion. This glorious height, this amazing praise, this, commentators called that a doxology. From this grand and glorious height, Paul seems to descend in verse 17, and this is what he writes: instruct those who are rich in this present world. He's coming to an end. He's ending the his letter. In fact, if you've looked ahead, there's only a couple more verses left. I'm on my last page. We go to verse 21. We're in 17, and he starts this whole new instruction: instruct those who are rich in this present world. Towner remarks, this present brief treatment of wealthy people in the church may seem like an afterthought or a displacement of teaching. As if in the copying of the letter to make multiple copies to hand out to the different churches in the first century, a copyist, a scribe, skipped over a section of instruction in the letter, and then when he realized his mistake, he amended that instruction to the very end. Or maybe Paul himself amended this section to the letter, and almost like a postscript. P.S. Timothy, I forgot. I also want you to instruct those prosperous Christians in the church, and this is what I want you to teach them. As if Paul just is amending it to the end of his letter. No, I think it's neither. It is odd. But have we thought about how it reflects Paul's pastoral heart? Paul is always pastoral in his considerations. And Paul didn't want to leave a category of Christian undefended as a result of his instruction or lack thereof. In chapter 6, verse 3, Paul wrote, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness," and he concludes this thought with verse 5, "who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And it might be possible that a fellow church member, being less mature, may suppose that those who are rich in the congregation are thus because they are the ones being described by Paul in verses 3 through 5, that these individuals, those who have wealth and who are, in his words, rich in the church and in this present age, are those who got that way because they were the false teachers Paul was describing and who were doing all their work so that they could get more gain. Or maybe it's a matter of jealousy. A result of someone being jealous, and maybe someone starts a rumor about those who are rich not being godly, and as evidence of this point to their wealth. Oh, it is possible. We are, after all, fallen creatures, and jealousy isn't that far off, especially for those who Paul describes later, those who desire to be rich. Well, if I can't have their riches, I'm going to denounce their character. Clearly, we can just start rumors. They'll be ousted, and I might not be rich, but I'll have a higher position in the church. And it's possible to get there when you think about what Paul has previously written in chapter 6. I mean, verse 8. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Look at that person over there. He clearly has more than food and covering. Paul, not wanting to leave these options open in the church, closes the letter with this final instruction. As John Stott points out, it is essential to note that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this passage contains two complementary paragraphs, verses 6 through 10, and then again 17 through 19, which both handle the same theme of money, but are addressed to different groups in the church. In verses 6 through 10, Paul addresses the Christian poor, and in particular, those among them who want to get rich. And in verses 17 through 19, Paul addresses the Christian rich, those who are rich in this present world. And we ought to notice that Paul does not criticize or negate the group of wealthy Christians by directing them to divest themselves of their riches. He doesn't tell them to get rid of their riches. Rather, he calls them to an appropriate Christian character in their wealth. If I were preaching the entirety of this paragraph, verses 17, 18, and 19, of Paul's instruction to the rich, if I was doing it all in one sermon, I would have used these main points. In verse 17, we have their attitude. In verse 18, we have their conduct. And in verse 19, we have their purpose. And from what I've studied, those will continue to be in our main headings as we go into the rest of the passage in the weeks to come. But in this sermon, I just want to look at verse 17 and consider the attitude of those who are rich. And specifically, their attitude in relation to others. Then their attitude in relation to possessions. And thirdly, their attitude and relationship to God. Thus, our main points are others, possessions, and then finally God. And you're going to see that these overlap quite a bit, but first others. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Not to be conceited. The Greek translated conceited is the word hupsalo phileo. And I'm murdering this word. It's a compound word. It has a lot of Greek letters in it, and it's super long. But hupsalo means high. And phreno, meaning inner perspective, regulating behavior. When the two words are compounded together, it means a high, self-exalted outlook, which is systematic. When we think about systematic, this describes the problem from the very core, from the root. It's a problem that begins at the root of the individual and blossoms out into all spheres of their life. One commentator expressed it this way: it is to reek from unwarranted pride, a false sense of superiority. Additionally, another commentator says, it is to live with self-inflated ego, viewing oneself too highly. This is someone who is high-minded or given to megalomania. I thought about throwing out some characters who I might think thought fit in this, and I thought it would be wrong. So we're just going to leave it with the description. But I'm going to throw out a fictitious character. Because I was watching the previews to this movie, and it was about a trust fund diva. And they just kept... They showed parts of her life, this trust fund diva aspect, and her life was like a hyperbole in just the way she interacted with the world. Hyperbole means vast exaggeration. Why are you doing such? Well, because I'm rich. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to worry about responsibilities. And just the scenario of this... preview of this movie was a hyperbole of this kind of attitude. Like, I can do whatever I want and I have no restraints and I can get away with anything. And what is the reason? Because I'm rich. But I say hyperbole, but is this really too far off from reality? James in chapter 2, verse 2 describes this exact situation of something that we are like, wow, that is so unrealistic. And yet James says it is happening in your congregation. This is what he writes. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while to the poor man you say, stand over there, or you can, here's a place at my feet, you can sit on the floor here. And isn't that crazy? And yet, do we see that in the churches sometimes? Oh, they're a good tither. We got to make sure that we acknowledge them, or they don't tithe very much. And so we can minimize their point of view. See, it is possible to consider ourselves better than others because we have means. And with means comes influence. Isn't this one of the criticisms of Americans? And I don't just want to say Americans. Just think about those in the West, those who have more resources, more financial freedom. And when they interact with third world countries, excuse me, the new terminology is developing countries. When they interact with developing countries, the sense is do it this way, because our way is better. But it's that same attitude. It's that attitude that Paul is saying that the rich should not have. It's this being conceited. It's this high-mindedness, this self-exaggerated look that our way is the right way and your way is wrong. You know, financial means and resources, in the first century, this was a misconception. And they had a major misconception of prosperity. Just think of that narrative of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "What does the what is written in the law?" And he lists it all out. And all this I've done since I was a young boy. And then Jesus says, "Well, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." In that narrative, Jesus was just trying to get at the rich young ruler at his heart that your problem, that you, the reason what you need to do to be saved is to desire God more than anything else. But listen to the narrative afterwards. And Jesus said to the disciples, after the rich young ruler went away sad, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. That description, "greatly astonished," demonstrates the misconception within the first century about prosperity. The misconception is that the rich were the apple of God's eye. That the rich were rich because God loved them more. That they were more righteous and thus deserved more blessings from God. In fact, the disciples, upon hearing this, after they were greatly astonished, they said, the rich man ruler and the rich, Jesus, you say, it's easier for a camel to go into the through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And they said, "Who then can be saved if those whom we have assumed are the most righteous, most holy, most beloved by God, if it is hard for them to get into heaven, how can anyone else get into heaven? Who then can be saved?" It was a misconception that being rich meant you had God's eye better. But Paul was saying that this is a misconception. That those who are rich aren't higher and those who are poor aren't lower in God's economy. In fact, the church shouldn't be like this. The church shouldn't be making these distinctions that whether you're rich or poor, you ought to be loving God. And so Paul says, for you rich Christians, and Timothy, instruct those rich Christians not to be conceited. Don't hold your wealth over other men's heads, especially in the church. Don't dismiss others. In fact, James, right after he describes that scenario that we discussed earlier from chapter 2, he brought this question to the church. He said, here's the scenario. And now this is what you're doing, and this is what I'm seeing. And then he says this, have you not then made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, as if the rich are more important than the poor? Then, the reason lays it right out, why Christians were not to make this false distinction. He lays this out, verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? but you have dishonored the poor man. And here he's not saying that the rich haven't been chosen or that they're not rich in faith. But when it comes to prosperity, when the poor person wonders what they're going to eat tomorrow, they are praying to God and trusting God for tomorrow's provision. Whereas the rich man, he says, I'm just going to go out into my storehouses and get what I already have. And I know what I'm going to eat tomorrow. Whereas James is saying the poor man doesn't have that option. In fact, he is rich in faith because he's trusting God for tomorrow. And then James goes on to comment on the abuses that he sees in the world. And these may even be abuses that he's seeing in the church. And this is what he writes. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you and the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? That makes me think that these are not individuals in the church, but are those in the world who are condemning Christians. But it is possible for wolves in sheep's clothing to step in and just wreak havoc within the church. And there it is individuals who are conceited by their riches, who think they can do whatever they want to those with less means. And Timothy, instruct those with means that are within the church. Don't act the way the world does. Don't think that you have more superiority because of your prosperity, because of your wealth, because of your riches. Don't think that you have a greater place. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy regarding the rich in relationship to others. Don't think you are better than others because you are wealthy. Next, the rich in relationship to possessions. Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. And we can think just from our own experience how this hope might be affixed to riches. We might have thought this, or at least we've heard it. If I win the lottery, ... They fix their hope on the idea of riches, the dreams that could come true, the happiness that there would be. The reality is that those who win the lottery are financially worse off within 5 years than they were before they won the lottery. Uncertainty of riches. But that does not stop people from thinking, if only I... ... You know, there's that security. And I even want to, I commend people to this security. I see these individuals, these young individuals who jump around from job to job trying to find that one job that's going to satisfy them. You are never going to find the job that satisfied you. Work sucks. Well, let's just be honest. Since Genesis 3, God put weeds in our labors, and there is no work that is going to be 100% satisfying, but individuals are jumping from job to job to job to try to find this security. And I say, stop going from job to job. Find a job and just stick with it and get that retirement, the 401k, get the pension that goes with sticking with that job, so that then you do not have to work your whole life. An individual, and that is wise counsel, looking ahead to the future. But the problem is, some people put all their hopes in that. You see, they have the certainty of maybe not riches, but financial stability. I won't have to work and I'll have this retirement. I've been putting away money into the stock market so that I can retire earlier. You see, this is the idea of fixing our hope on riches, but they are uncertain. And Paul really makes that clear, the uncertainty of riches. We might think of the stock market crashes, and we've had multiple of them. We had the early in the 20th century and just devastating to our culture and our society. But now we're seeing it in another way. We have inflation. Yeah, I'm making quite a bit of money, but everything costs so much more. And that, too, is the uncertainty of riches. And think of all those individuals. I was looking on researching Bernie Madoff. Says thousands of investors to the tune of tens of billions of dollars. These individuals thought that Bernie Madoff was their savior and he was there going to give them an early retirement, but it turns out it was just a Ponzi scheme. He was taking money from these investors to pay off these investors, and eventually the money ran out. And thousands of individuals understood the realities of the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches. And Paul to Timothy says, to these rich Christians, know that riches, that which you have in this life, it is uncertain. It's not guaranteed to be there tomorrow. And if we have any question about this, let's just jump into the story of Job. Job, by all means, was the rich of the rich. He had donkeys. He had sheep. He had cattle. He had it all. He had thousands, multiple thousands. And then he was rich as a father, having multiple children. And in two moments of time, everything was taken from him. Not only was all that he had, but even his health was compromised. The uncertainties of this world. Think rightly, you rich Christians, about this world. It is all uncertain. There is no thing that is a solid rock in this world that comes from this world. There is nothing that is certain in this world except uncertainty. Have the right mindset. What you have today can be gone tomorrow. And if you think, if you're holding what you have over people's heads today, tomorrow, what is going to happen? Think of those who think that riches are their hope for prestige. Well, that's what Paul was getting at the very beginning. Not to be conceited, because it can be gone immediately. His whole attitude is the attitude of the rich man in that parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. He says this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods. They're laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But it was God who said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? You see, there is this uncertainty. This rich man had placed all his hope on all this he had, and he forgot the uncertainty of life. And the most profound uncertainty of life, in all of life, that man is merely a vapor. When we think about our possessions, they can be here today and gone tomorrow. And if they're not, we will be here today and gone tomorrow. Thus, Paul instructs, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Lastly, we move on to this, the rich in relationship to God. As we talked about this world, there is no firm foundation. It's all sifting sand. There is one rock in the world. Rather, place your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The Bible is clear about financial responsibility. I can go here because this is where Paul went. And the Bible speaks of honest labor. Proverbs 13, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, he who does not work shall not eat. The Bible, when it speaks of financial responsibility, speaks of discernment and making that financial decisions. Remember that narrative in Luke chapter 14. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost of building the tower, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. See, there's discernment in making financial decisions. The Bible speaks of saving for the future. Proverbs 30, verse 25, the ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. And this principle is depicted in Genesis 41 in regards to Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and his counsel in light of it. Remember Pharaoh's dream. The Pharaoh dreamed, and there were seven fat and juicy cows. They were going to make wonderful hamburgers. And then there were seven wasting, diseased cows. They came up, and the seven wasting cows, they ate up these fat ones. And then there were seven plump heads of grain, and they were there. And then these seven weathered and beaten heads of wheat came up, and they ate up the seven big fat ones. And Pharaoh was like, what does this mean? And then they brought up Joseph, who knew, they said, well, you remember the story. And Joseph interpreted the dream for him and said, it's 7 years, 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be so bad that you're going to forget the plenty. And therefore, let Pharaoh save in the next couple of years, in these 7 years of plenty. Let's save and save and save so that in the years of famine, we will have saved up enough. See, that's just biblical financial responsibility. The Bible speaks of investing in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. And we say, we read that and we're like, huh? If I cast my bread on the water, the fish or the ducks are going to come and eat it, and I'm never going to find. That's not what he's saying. Bread is made out of wheat. And he's saying, take that, instead of making some bread, take that bread, take the grain to make that bread, and cast it on the waters. Cast it out into the fields during the rainy season. And guess what? It's going to mature and it's going to grow. And then you will have taken some of that which you were going to make into bread, and you have just found way more bread because all this grain is risen up. Invest in tomorrow. Invest in the future. Then in verse 2, he speaks of diversifying those investments in Ecclesiastes 11. Divide your portions to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortunes may occur on the earth. Take it and diversify. You don't know what's going to happen. It's the uncertainty of riches. It's the uncertainty of investments. Divide it out. Plan on tomorrow, but don't just put all your eggs in one basket. You might trip and fall. And the Bible speaks about borrowing and debt. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. It's this idea, as soon as you want to go out and try and go beyond what you have means for and borrow, you become a slave to whomever lent you that money. In verses 26 and 27 of Proverbs 22, be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up securities for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from you? Here, it's that whole idea of having that which you put up for security taken from you because you couldn't repay your debt. Because life is uncertain. And the hopes that we have planned for tomorrow, it's uncertain. And we think about all this financial advice, and in fact, all this comes from Scripture, and yet if you go talk to a financial advisor, they'll give you a lot of the same information. But Jesus teaches, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? You see, you can put all this financial, biblical advice in to work for you so that you can hope for riches. And yet, in the end, whose does it become? You have saved up for yourself all this. But tonight, your life is requested of you. And whose will all your wealth and all these riches be? It is possible to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. So when you are placing your hope, you rich individuals, don't place it on your riches. Place it on God. Who knows tomorrow? You see, if I'm not thinking about my riches as my security, but I'm thinking about God as my security, then all of a sudden I have a firm foundation, something that is not going to be taken out from under me. It's not a rug to be pulled out. It's not going to have me sinking down. God is a rock, a fortress of security. And what do we learn about God? Well, Deuteronomy 8, Moses teaches, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. That's what Paul is talking about and being conceited and putting your hope in riches that are unsecured. Why, says Moses, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And in Haggai 2, verse 8, God says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, everything in this world is mine, all your wealth, all your riches, it is all mine. And so when Paul says, place your hope on God, he says, everything we have in this world is God's. And he has given it to us. And he's given it to us so that for us to enjoy it, but don't enjoy it to the exclusion of the giver. When you're enjoying it, remember who gave it to you. Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, declares the Lord. And you who dwell in the land are sojourners and strangers, and you have come there through me. And the psalmist in Psalm 24, 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it. And it is his. Paul says to Timothy to speak to the rich, to remember where your riches come from. And when you think about your riches, give glory to God. In fact, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, the very thing that he's trying to have Timothy teach to those who are rich here in chapter 6, verse 17. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do enjoy your riches, but enjoy them to the glory of God. God gives richly so that you can love and enjoy him more, so that you can just enjoy him and enjoy him as a benefactor, enjoy him as a provider. Don't forget where your prosperity comes from. Put your hope in God. And as you are enjoying that which he gives you, as it says, on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He gives it to us to enjoy, but not to the exclusion of him. So how is it, Chapel Car Bible Church, that we do place our hope in him? Well, as Paul was mentioning, we look to him, we place all our hope in him, and he sent forth his son. That security that says when those who believe in Christ Jesus have not only life, but they have the fullness of life and they have eternity with the Father. When you're wondering where you've placed your hope, think about what you value most. Do you value your relationship with God, your time in prayer? Or do you enjoy all those things that we can only enjoy in this world? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to tell to these rich. Enjoy the Lord and his riches. Trust him. And he will not let you down. May this be our experience. Father God, I don't know if I have detracted from Paul. I hope I haven't. I hope you have been glorified. I hope we have been edified and we have been brought to this place where we ask the question, where am I placing my hope? Is it on the things I have, which are here today and can be gone tomorrow? Or am I placing it in you? placing my trust in the Son that you sent to give himself for my sin so that I might have eternal life. May I look forward to eternity where I get the consummation of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus, where I get to experience that which Scripture tells me about, that you are my inheritance, our inheritance. May this be what we are looking to. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.